to the book of Haggai. We started looking at the book of Haggai last week. It's only two chapters, but we're going to continue walking our way through that short little minor prophet over the next several weeks. We've been in the New Testament for so long looking at Acts and Paul's letters that I wanted to take some time during this transition period to focus upon an Old Testament book, and Haggai is a good one for us to look at. Last week, by way of introduction, we saw the context of this short book. We saw that Nebuchadnezzar had 60, 70 years earlier destroyed Jerusalem. He had come in and destroyed the temple. He had taken all of the temple elements back to Babylon with him. He had taken some of the young men captive. He had taken exiles into Babylon. And then 50 years later, a Persian king is now ruling, and his name is Cyrus. And God moves on Cyrus's heart to allow the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple of God. So led by Zerubbabel, who was kind of like the king, he was a descendant of the kings of Israel, but he was a governor over Jerusalem. So led by Zerubbabel and also Joshua the high priest, the children of Israel go back to Jerusalem and they begin work building the temple. They lay the foundation, but once the foundation is laid, the work on the temple ceases, the work on the temple stalls, and 16 years later, there's still nothing there but a foundation. And in enters Haggai, who comes and he preaches his three or four short messages over a period of four or so months and stirs the people of God up to continue and complete the rebuilding of the temple of God. So let's turn to Haggai. We're going to look at the first chapter this morning. We already looked at part of it last week. We're just going to pick up and continue looking at that first chapter this morning together. Haggai chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time is not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Verse 10, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the insights that we can glean from the scriptures here this morning. I pray, God, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears and our eyes to hear and to see and to understand and to respond to your word this morning. I pray that you would speak through me in spite of me. God, that you would anoint every syllable of every word, of every phrase, of every sentence, of every point of this message, that you would empower it, that you would give unction to the preaching of your word this morning, that it would accomplish the purposes in our hearts and in our lives that it is meant to accomplish for your glory. And we will thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. So, be reminded that the manifest presence of God dwelled in the Holy of Holies in the temple. So in this Holy of Holies of the temple rested originally the Ark of the Covenant, and upon the Ark of the Covenant rested the glory and the manifest presence of God. So when God sent the children of Israel from Persia back to Jerusalem to build the temple, to prepare the temple, in essence, what he was doing was sending them back to Jerusalem to prepare themselves for the presence of God. And as we work our way through Haggai and as we look forward through the New Testament, we're going to see that the presence of God dwelt in this temple like no other temple in history. But we'll get to that later. They were preparing for the presence of God in a very literal and in a very real way. And my hope is, as we walk through this short little book, that we will take some clues from this account in order to prepare ourselves and our church for the presence of God and hopefully for revival. So let's see several things in this text. I'll go ahead and warn you that point number one is much longer than the other three or four points. Okay, so just bear with us as we walk through these points together. Number one, we see the Lord's rebuke. Okay, we see the Lord's rebuke of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant. Okay, so we see the Lord's rebuke. Let's pick up in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and this is what he says. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, Haggai is saying, "Thus says the Lord." And now we have a quotation mark. These are not Haggai's words any longer. Haggai leaves off at "thus says the Lord," and now the Lord picks up here, and these are the words of the Lord. "This people says..." And we pointed out last week that that's not very enduring, it doesn't seem. You know, it's just "my people, the apple of my eye, my chosen people, the people that I love." I mean, he could have said all of those things, but instead God steps back and he says, "this people." And it's kind of like when your child is getting into something they shouldn't get into, and as dads we step back and say, "your son did this." He's still mine, but I'm not claiming him right now, right? So this is what God, in a sense, does. "This people, whoever this people is, I know they're mine. I love them. I've raised them up and sent them back to Jerusalem. But right now, they're just this people." So the message doesn't start out real encouraging. The message begins with a slight rebuke that gets a bit more serious as we walk through the text together. It says, "this people says." And that word in Hebrew, remember, "says," doesn't just mean they said today, right before Haggai showed up, but they've been saying over and over and over, maybe for the 16 years that the foundation has lied dormant in this temple. Maybe they've been saying over and over and over, "the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." So the people are saying over and over, maybe for 16 years, "we want to build a temple. We long to see the temple erected. We want to prepare for the presence of God. But you know, the timing is just not right. We know it needs to be done. And God, we're going to obey you. God, we've got it on our list of things to do. But it's just not the right timing yet. It's not the right season of life for me to invest myself in building this temple just yet. And God, we know that you will understand." So we saw some likely reasons last week, and I won't flesh those out, but maybe their enthusiasm had waned because there was complaints and discouragement from within. Maybe their enemies had attacked from without, and that had slowed down the progress and discouraged them. Their economy had suffered. We saw all of that last week. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that message. I would encourage you to do that so that you can be caught up. But all of these were excuses. All of these were reasons that the people likely gave for why the time was not right. Needless to say, as we read Haggai 1, the Lord was unimpressed with their reasons. The Lord was unconvinced. The Lord was not impressed with their excuses. And he attributed the fact that the temple wasn't being built to misplaced priorities. That's the first thing that we see in Haggai as we look at them preparing for the presence of God. They had to get their priorities in order. If we're going to prepare for the presence of God in our lives and in our church, we need to get our priorities in order. So just put that in the back of your mind. Because the Lord is attributing their lack of building the temple to misplaced priorities. And he's attributing their misplaced priority to three things. Number one, their selfishness. Now he's just very pointed here. So he attributes their misplaced priorities to simple self-centeredness and selfishness. Look in verses 3 and 4. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Now, that doesn't seem like a lot, but let's consider this. When the children of Israel came from Persia 16 years earlier, do you know what they did? They threw up rough houses. They threw up lean-tos. I mean, they threw together something to live in, and they went to work on the foundation. Then 16 years later, it's not time. The time's not right. We've got issues. Everything's not lining up correctly. And God steps on the scene, and he says, "Hey, Is it the right time for you to be living in paneled houses while my house lies desolate?" So apparently their rough living quarters, you know, the men would come in from building the temple and mama would say, "This is just not going to get it, Bill. We cannot continue to live this way with no running water, no cable TV and no," well, okay, they didn't have all that, but you get the point. And after a while they said, "Well, you know, we need to get mama a house. We need to get this thing set up. We need to get the kids happy. We need to turn our attention home. We need to turn our attention inward. We need to turn our attention to the family and get everything situated there." 16 years later, it's still not right. So they're still working on their own houses. They're still working on their own farms. They're still working on their own families. And God says, "It's not time. And yet you're able to live in paneled houses. And the time's not right to deal with this house." Do you see the problem here? These people were self-centered. They turned their attention from preparing for the presence of God to looking at their own homes and looking at their own families and looking inward. Whose interests were most important to them? Their own or God's? I'm sure they felt perfectly justified, but God identifies their selfishness. Now think about this for a minute with me. And let's think about this in relation to New Testament, gospel living. I know we don't say, "Hey, let's build a building and people will come and let's make it great. We all need to turn our attention to building great buildings." That's not this case anymore. You know, in the Old Testament, it was build a temple. People come to the presence of God in the temple. New Testament, we are the temple and we take the presence of God to them. Okay, so I get that. Now let's put that in our minds and let's think about our kingdom priorities as individuals and as a church, and ask ourselves this morning as we think about kingdom priorities in our lives and kingdom priority as a church, are we selfish and are we self-centered? Because I'm going to give you the three most likely excuses for people to shy away investing in the kingdom, and I'm going to be quick, so just listen fast. Time demands. We're just too busy. And I understand some people work 12-hour shifts every day, and I understand that life is busy. But the fact of the matter is, the priority for the New Testament Christian is not 12-hour work days, and it's not busyness. The priority for the New Testament Christian is the kingdom of God. So if you have to work a 12-hour work shift, then the focus of that 12-hour work shift needs to be the kingdom of God. If you're busy, the focus of that business needs to be the kingdom of God. But what I hear more often than that is, my schedule's just so hectic. I want to slow down and I just want some time and I need some downtime. And I just feel like life is so hectic. And we miss the fact that life is supposed to be hectic and life is supposed to be busy. And our days and our hours are supposed to be consumed with kingdom work, not kicking up our feet and relaxing. That's why the Bible says that we will enter our Sabbath rest when we die. Right now is not rest time, people. Right now is war time. So if you're shying away from opportunities to get involved in the kingdom and advance the kingdom of God because you need some downtime, then you just need to die, I guess, because that's when we get downtime. Right now we're at war. It's not rest time. That's what makes eternity sweet. We rest in eternity, but now we burn out for the kingdom of God and the advancement of the gospel. Do you see that? So I understand time constraints, but I want to challenge you this morning to back up and ask yourself, am I really constrained or am I just being self-centered and selfish? That's what the people of God were doing in Haggai. Another thing you always hear is family demands. You know, my family just demands all of my energy, my family. And I know that there's, you know, we've went through some transitions in thinking and we're wrestling with some things here. But the reality is we can use family as an excuse just like we can use time. You know, really, I mean, when is our family going to be perfect? So we can spend all of our time trying to perfect our family and completely bomb advancing the kingdom of God because little Johnny talks back still. Chances are little Johnny's probably always going to talk back. Pray harder. Hope the grace of God works in him. Do what you can. But don't let little Johnny consume your life so that the advancement of the kingdom of God is put on hold. We turn all of our attention inward to the family. And if we don't turn our attention outward to advancing the kingdom of God, we have missed what God, at least a large portion of what God has left us here with. Now again, I understand that there are times in family lives when we do need to put a time out on everything and come home and deal with little Johnny. I understand that. We should not neglect our families. But let's not use our families as a self-centered, selfish, inward way of avoiding advancing the kingdom of God. Don't turn inward to our paneled houses while the temple of God lies in ruins. Financial demands is another. You know, I just don't have the money to do that. You know, I have the money for two new cars, a house payment. I have money for smartphones. I have money for Dish Network. I have money for this extracurricular activity, that extracurricular activity, eating out. But I don't have money for advancing the kingdom of God. I want to challenge you as you think about time and family and finances and the other things in your life to ask yourself, are you really prioritizing the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom of God, or are you really just selfish and self-centered? We need to think about those things. We need to be honest with ourselves about those things. So God rebukes them for their selfishness. He not only rebukes them for their selfishness, but he rebukes them for their stubbornness. I mean, this is just amazing. When you pick up in verse 5 and you listen to what is happening here with the children of Israel. Okay? Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You have sown much, but harvest little. Now, what's the rule of the harvest, right? You reap what you sow, and you reap more than you sow, right? And if you put 100 grains of corn in the ground, you expect to get thousands and thousands and thousands of grains of corn back from that sowing, do you not? And God said, you're sowing much, but you're reaping little. He says, you eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You know, it's like the old Pringles commercial, once you pop, you can't stop. You know, give you one Pringle, it just makes you angry, right? You need about a quarter of the can at least. Or you just get one bite of chocolate, white chocolate peanut butter cheesecake. I don't want any. Give me the piece or none. I don't want a bite. So can you imagine sitting down and always eating, but just getting up and never being satisfied, just feeling like you have one Pringle or one bite of white chocolate peanut butter cheesecake? says there's a not, you drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, no one's warm enough. He who earns, earns wages to put into a purse with holes. So you bring home your paycheck, you drop it in the purse, and it's gone before, where did it go? It fell out the bottom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Now, they're getting the message loud and clear. They're just misreading it. God's getting the message across to them. He had tried every possible way to wake them up, and they were just too stubborn to get the handwriting on the wall. They were just too stubborn to read the message properly. The difficulties that they were experiencing were not coincidental. Well, you know, we just had a bad year, bad crop year. It's just that cycle, you know, it's drought. Or we've just had the air conditioner go out and the transmission go out, and, you know, it's just a bad month. Those happen from time to time, but that's how they were approaching this. And these things aren't coincidental results of the fall. Their problems were the result directly of the Lord disciplining them due to their misplaced priorities. God had not left them to their problems. He hadn't left them in their problems. He was the one causing their problems. What little they could gain, they brought to the wrong house. So they're sowing much, they're reaping little, and what are they doing with the little they reap? They're bringing it to the wrong house. They're carrying it home. They're still looking inward. And God says, okay, you're still not getting the message? I'm gonna make it even worse. And what little they got there, they would carry it home. It's like they were just so stubborn. They couldn't see that God is trying to get their attention. And the first thing is His kingdom. The first thing is obedience to His will, not running home with every grain of corn that you can harvest. So it started this vicious cycle. They would sow much, and because they were being disobedient and the temple's lying in ruins while they're living in paneled houses, God would discipline them by causing their harvest not to produce. So instead of reaping what they could, recognizing their sin, getting their priorities in order, and going to the temple and offering what was rightfully God's, they said, man, our cupboards are bare at home. The kids are hungry. The wife is hungry. I've got to take care of home first. So they took the grain to their home, and God said, no, you still don't get it. So He would bring it down a little harder. And because it was a little harder, they would have to step up trying to take care of home. So they would run home, and God would bring it down a little harder. And it was just this vicious cycle that they wouldn't break out of because they didn't get the message that God is doing this to them to redirect their priorities to the advancement of the kingdom and to preparing for His presence. The disasters they were experiencing were due to nothing less than wrong priorities. And I want us to ask ourselves this morning, could God be trying to get our attention? I don't know what's going on in the deep recesses of your heart and mind and family and life. I mean, we can pull the wool over everybody's eyes on Sunday most of the time, right? I don't know what's going on in your life, but could God possibly be working through your circumstances to try to get your attention? And I want to just think with me a minute. Are we so convinced that we are right that we're really just presumptuous? Are we so convinced that we're right that we're really just presumptuous? I want you to look how God couches this in verses number 5. He says, consider your ways. And then in verse 7, he says, consider your ways. It may be good for us to just sandwich this thought of stubbornness and not seeing and getting the message that God is trying to deliver through circumstances and life issues, and just say, consider your ways, consider your ways. Stop being presumptuous. Stop being so sure that you're right and you're on the right path and this is all just persecution and it's just Satan's resistance to you. That's a possibility. But let's stop just presuming that and let's consider our ways. Consider our ways. Are we steadfast? Maybe. Or are we just stubborn? Maybe. I want you to consider that this morning as we look at our priorities. Are we stubborn or just presumptuous? Consider your ways. So first he says, your priorities are out of order because you're self-centered, you're selfish, you're turned inward. Rather than advancing my kingdom and preparing for the presence of God. Your priorities are out of order because you're just stubborn and you're not getting the message that I'm laying out for you in multiple ways that you need to repent and consider your ways. And the third reason their priorities were out of order was their stewardship. Go back to verse 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. It says, go up to the mountains. Bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. Now, about 15 years before Haggai shows up, under the direction and the blessing and the resources and the protection of King Cyrus, the children of Israel have brought in wood, cedar from Lebanon to build the temple. Are you following me? 15 years before Haggai, under the blessing, direction, protection, and resources of King Cyrus, the children of Israel had brought in cedar from Lebanon to rebuild the temple. Now, 15 years later, Haggai is telling them, thus says the Lord, go up, cut wood, and bring it down to build my temple. So we have a mystery. We have a mystery. What happened to the cedar that they brought in 15 years earlier? Why are they having to go cut new cedar? Why are they having to go cut new wood when under the direction, blessing, protection, and resources of King Cyrus, they had already brought in cedar from Lebanon 15 years earlier? I don't know for sure. I mean, I'm not the Murder, She Wrote lady or Matlock or any of those other guys. But I'm just going to guess here. I'm just going to throw a guess out there that maybe the cedar they brought in 15 years earlier might just be paneling some houses in Jerusalem. That's just a possibility. Would you agree with that? That's a highly likely possibility. If we're having to go recut wood, where's the wood? We're living in paneled houses while the temple lies in ruins. I'm just going to throw out a guess there in the court of law that maybe the cedar that they had 15 years earlier is paneling their houses. This is a stewardship issue. This is a stewardship issue. Their bad stewardship had delayed the rebuilding of God's house because now they're having to go cut more wood and bring it down. And that empty foundation was a testimony. That empty foundation that had been sitting there for 16 years was a testimony. And it was a representation of the God of Israel. And it was a poor representation. And I want to remind you that our stewardship is a testimony of our faith. Is our stewardship all inward? Is our stewardship all temporal? Is our stewardship all self-centered? It reminds me of the parable of the talents where the vineyard owner leaves his servants five talents, one with five talents, one with two talents, one with one talent. The guy with five talents takes a risk. Okay, he takes the whole five talents and he invests it. He takes a risk to benefit not himself, but the owner, his ruler, his boss, his master. So he takes a risk and he invests the five, and what happens? It multiplies into 10. The guy with two, he takes a risk and invests everything he has to try to benefit his master, and what happens? It doubles to 4. The other guy who gets one, he says, I'm not taking a risk. I'm going to bury it over here. I'm going to keep it safe. When he comes back, I can at least give him what he left with me. Who was the master pleased with? He was pleased with the guys who took the risk and invested it all. And I would propose to you that if they had lost it, I think he would have been more pleased with them than the guy who buried his away and took no risk. And we need to look at our stewardship and ask ourselves, the kingdom of God is among us. We are in the kingdom and we're rushing towards the end. Are we using our finances and our prosperity and our possessions to hoard up stuff for us, to make it more comfortable for us, to alleviate all risk in our life? Or are we taking a risk and pouring out our stuff to advance the kingdom of God? Is our stewardship inward, temporal, and self-centered, or is it outward, eternal, risky, and kingdom-centered? What are our priorities? So the point being, God's rebuking them because their lack of progress was not due to bad timing. Let's just get, that's that holy excuse, you know. It's just not that time. It's not time. God's given us His word. It's just not time. We've all heard that, right? It wasn't due to bad timing. It was due to wrong priorities. Their priorities consisted of their homes, their finances, their safety, and their families. And they would get around to the work of God after those priorities had first been settled. But because their first priorities were out of order, they couldn't get anything else in order because God was coming against them. So they worked the harder and harder and harder. And it just turned into a vicious cycle until Haggai shows up and says, "Thus says the Lord." You're self-centered, you're stubborn, and your stewardship is bad, and you need to get busy doing what I called you to do. So we see the Lord's rebuke. If we look in verse 12, we see the people's response. It's kind of been depressing so far, right? Now let's see the people's response in verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord." Now that's every preacher's dream. You walk into a crowd of people who are self-centered, they're stubborn, and they've been stealing from the Lord, and you give them a short sermon. I mean, just to the point, "Here, guys, is the problem." And they say, "We repent, we want to obey, we want to reverence the Lord." And Haggai's going, "Wow, that was awesome." That's what the people did. They responded immediately. They responded decisively. They recognized that Haggai is God's man. And Haggai is bringing us God's message. And we need to repent of our misplaced priorities. And we need to get them in order. And we need to obey the word of the Lord. So the Lord's rebuke brought about the people's response. And then look what happens in verse 13. We have the Lord's reassurance. So the Lord's rebuke, it's followed by the people's response, and then we have the Lord's reassurance in verse 13. He says, "Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.'" Now, look, all the time, all these past 16 years, I've been against you. I've been against you. I've hindered your harvest. I've emptied your cupboards. I've dried up your wells. I've emptied your wallets. I'm blowing away everything you bring home because you're bringing it to the wrong house. Now I'm not against you anymore. Now I'm with you. You see how quickly the tide has turned? You see how quickly things have changed? And look in verses 14 and 15. The Lord stirs them up. He not only says, "I'm with you," but He stirs them up in verses 14 and 15. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king." So God says, "Guys, I'm not against you anymore. I'm with you." And He stirs up the leaders and He stirs up the people, and they immediately get to work rebuilding the temple and obeying the word of God. There was an awakening that happened among the people of God in Haggai chapter 1. We need an awakening here. We don't need to be talking about, the government needs an awakening. Those people marching in Washington need an awakening. The people out there need an awakening. We need to talk about it in here. Because we can't control any of that. But we can come in here and we can say, "You know what? I need an awakening. I need a revival. I need God to be with me. I need God to stir me up." So if we want God to stir us up, if we want God to be with us, maybe we need to consider that we might just need to repent this morning of misplaced priorities. We might need to consider our ways this morning and consider whether or not we need to repent this morning. And when we consider our ways and consider the fact that we, right here this morning, might need to repent of misplaced priorities, then God might show up and be with us and stir us up. Does that make sense? Just like He did the children of Israel. So I want to encourage you to examine your priorities. Now, let me just say that obviously the priorities from individual to individual are going to differ because everybody's in a different spot. I mean, it's not like we can give you a Joel Osteen 7-step list of priorities that's just going to fix your life and assure you the best life now. That's not the way it works. Everybody's in a different place and everybody's doing different things. So everybody's priorities and lives are going to look a little bit different. But I think we can agree this morning that regardless of what season of life we are in, and regardless of what else we have going on, regardless of our time and our family and our finances, that there are two major priorities that everybody has that should thread through and permeate through every area of our life. Regardless of what season we're in. One of those would be the great commandments. I mean, I'm just throwing this out there. But somebody came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus says, hey, all sin's the same in the eyes of God. Wrong. That's what the American church culture says. All sin's the same in the eyes of God. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, the first and the greatest is this. So guess what? There is a most important commandment for all of us to obey. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That's the first and most important commandment. So as we think about our priorities, let's think about the great commandments. One side being love God with everything that we have, every moment of every day. That should be our aspiration. That should be our priority. Then he says, he just throws this in as a bonus for the guy. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor like you love yourself. All of the law, all of the prophets hang on these two things. So I want to just submit to you that priority number one must be the great commandment. It's the most important commandment and the second most important commandment, to love God with everything we have and to love our neighbors like we love ourselves. Secondly, and these are not in any particular order because I believe they are equal, not only the great commandments, but the great commission. Why do I say the Great Commission? Well, Jesus told us the Great Commandments were first and second in order. But then the Great Commission really concludes His earthly ministry. And it concludes His earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and in the book of Acts. The Great Commission just permeates all of the Gospels and it concludes Jesus' earthly ministry. In Matthew, as He looks at His disciples and He says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. That's Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And then in Mark 16, 15, he concludes his earthly ministry by saying, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Then in Luke chapter 24 and 47, he says, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in my name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. And then in John 20, 12, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. This is not a sit around kind of faith. This is not sit around and wait on the end times Christianity. This is sent out Christianity. And then in Acts 1:8, obviously you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as I was just looking at that last night and thinking about that last night, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, Acts 1. If you just kind of mesh all of them together in a very simplified way, I think we could say if we just meshed all those together, the Great Commission would be make disciples by proclaiming with our mouths repentance for the forgiveness of sins as His sent ones, as His ambassadors globally. make disciples by proclaiming with our mouths repentance for the forgiveness of sins as his sent ones, as his ambassadors globally. These are really two constants all through Scripture, aren't they? The Great Commandments and the Great Commission. It's been said by someone that these two things, the Great Commandments and the Great Commission, are like left and right wings on an airplane. If we get them both in place, if we get them both balanced, we will soar. But if we miss one of those, if we get out of balance, if one of those is not in place, we will crash. So consider your ways. Consider your own priorities. And at the top of your priority list, put the Great Commandments and the Great Commission and ask yourself, is my life based on the Great Commandments and the Great Commission well ordered? Is it in place? Is it balanced? And if not, what is your reason or what is your excuse? Are you positive this morning that it is not self-centeredness? Are you positive this morning that it's not just stubbornness because you want your way and you're going to go your way? Are you positive this morning that it's not just poor stewardship? Let's consider our ways. Let's consider our priorities and let's ask, are they God's? And if not, let us do what the people of Israel did in Haggai and let us repent, reorder our priorities, and obey Him as we seek to experience His presence in our lives and in our church. What do your priorities say about you? Consider your ways. Ultimately, and obviously, the first priority for anybody here is to make sure that they are the temple. You know, the temple of God in the Old Testament had the glory of God and the presence of God dwelling in it. And now the temple has been destroyed in AD 70. And Jesus says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are my body. You are the temple. If the Holy Spirit dwells within you, does He reside in you? Is He present in your life? Jesus Christ came to this earth, born of a virgin, to live a sinless, spotless, perfect life, the life that God demands of each of us, and went to a cross and died the death that each one of us deserves, so that all who would repent and put their faith and their trust in Him, all those who would turn away from their sin, turn away from their old attitudes, their old affections and their old actions, and turn to Christ in faith, could be made temples of the Holy Spirit. Could be made right with God. They could have the perfect record of Christ applied to their account, and they could have their sin removed and dealt with in Christ on the cross. All we are commanded to do is to turn from our sin and throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. And we're promised that He would pour out on us richly. He would pour out upon us richly His blessings. And He would make us His children. And He would come to dwell within us. Don't make it more complicated than it has to be. Turn from your sin. Look to Christ. And trust Him to be true to His word. To dwell within you. And follow Him from this day forth. I want to encourage you to do that. I want to plead with you to do that this morning. Get that in order. And then consider your ways. And let's get our priorities in order as we seek to experience God in a real and powerful way in our lives and in our church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You for the opportunity we have to gather together here to hear Your word. To hopefully, God, to consider our priorities. To consider our ways. I pray that You would speak to us and show us where we stand with You and help us, God, to reorder our lives and our priorities in a way that would bring You honor and bring You glory and advance Your kingdom on this earth and to advance Your gospel among the lost. And we'll give You thanks and we'll give You praise for it. God, if there is a person in this place who is not Your temple, that You are not present and dwelling in, I pray that You would speak to them now and convict them and grant them repentance and faith, even now as we pray together. for their souls and for their eternal security. God, I pray that you would grant them peace with you through the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.